What is Christian mysticism? What should believers think about the teachings of, say, Richard Rohr? Is the Enneagram a useful tool for discipleship? Perhaps there's a necessary place in the church for some new and non-traditional thinking. Are ideas of non-dualism and the mystery of the universal Christ helpful and freeing to those who have been wounded in their spiritual journey? Or are they a bridge too far? We'll be talking about all of that and much more on today's episode of Theology on Air. Well, welcome back to Theology on Air. I am Sarah Stone, Outreach Director at MVPC, Outreach Director for Young Adults at MVPC, and I'm joined by my co-producer, Evan McClanahan, pastor at First Lutheran. Hi. And we have two amazing, awesome, exciting guests today. Matthew Dillingham is the executive pastor at Woodridge Baptist Church here in Kingwood, Texas. Matthew has an undergraduate degree in international affairs from Texas Tech University, an MBA from Houston Baptist University, and an MDiv from Hardin-Simmons Logsdon Seminary. Before entering the ministry, Matthew spent 15 years working in healthcare, education, and energy. He has a lovely wife and two children. David is 15, married Catherine, who's 12. But I noticed we didn't get your wife's name. What's her name?
It's Mindy.
Okay, so, yes. And the lovely Mindy. And then we also are joined by Dustin Hatfield, a TOT regular. He's a graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary, and his writing can be found at scatteredmystic.com, where he offers reflections and meditations on Christianity through the lens of contemplation and non-duality. We're going to talk more about that later, but he's also a professional photographer, a husband, and the father of a 3 and a 5-year-old. So those are our guests for today. I'm really excited about our conversation. This is part two of Exploring Christian Mysticism, the Help or the Harm, learning a little bit more about what it all means and where it might find its way into the church and why we might like that or not like that. So I'd really love to start by just hearing a little bit about each of you and give you a chance to tell a little bit of your own story of coming to faith and how you became interested in mysticism or the teachings of Richard Rohr, and then we'll kind of dive in and define some terms. But Dustin, how do you feel about going first and giving us a little short bio?
Oh, sure. Glad to be here. I think I first was exposed to some of the teachings of the contemplative tradition, also referred to as the mystic tradition, starting in seminary. I had an Eastern Orthodox professor. Eastern Orthodoxy tends to take up the mystic tradition a little more than we do here in the West. Mm-hmm. Had another professor who was heavily influenced by Athanasius and some of his more mystical ideas. So those kind of created some new categories for me outside of the specific denominational language I was raised with.
And what was that?
I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. A lot of the words in theology that I grew up with, the words we used meant something very specific. And I find in the mystic tradition, when you start to speak more metaphorically, that the words mean, and they're pointing to something bigger than the words themselves. So That was sort of the starting point of the shift for me. A little more personally, around 2017, and without getting too political here, but the U.S. presidential election sort of shook things up for me a little more. And not to paint a broad brush or anything, but specifically with some of the people I was acquainted with in that tradition. That election just brought out some dark aspects that I either wasn't aware of or hadn't really admitted before that just caused me to start re-examining some of my own beliefs a little more, and particularly the way we kind of create this us versus them mentality and mm-hmm. and our beliefs and how that shapes our worldview and just sort of this tribalistic version of religion that's just narrowing in on this one thing to show how everyone else is wrong. And so the more I went back to scripture, the more I saw Jesus kind of pushing against this tribal mindset and painting something more inclusive and sort of breaking down those dividing walls. And so that was part of it. And then in the same year, 2017, I had two sort of major life events happen where my grandmother passed. Mm. And at the same time, my daughter was born. So the same day I carried my grandmother's casket and laid it in the ground, just a few hours later, I was carrying my newborn daughter. And something about the just juxtaposition of that, Richard Rohr talks about kind of the spiritual transformation happening through great love and great suffering. Mm-hmm. And I guess for me, it took both of those things happening in the same day. But something about that just sort of shook these categories for me. And, you know, without getting too mystical here, I had some dreams around that time that really sort of made me question what I understood to be real and true, and just sort of, again, broke down those categories. And some of the writings of the mystics just really started making sense to me at that point, and just seeing these things in a more inclusive and positive light than I was raised with.
Oh, I really appreciate you sharing that kind of vulnerable. It sounds like the perfect storm of life events. And it's interesting that politics and faith do go hand in hand sometimes and affect each other. We literally just recorded a podcast about this. It won't go out in the right order, but we just happened to record a podcast about your faith affecting your politics and vice versa. So I think that's for sure legitimate. That's interesting. Matthew, tell us a little bit about what has a Baptist executive pastor listening to Richard Rohr? Like, walk us through that.
Okay. Yeah, sure. So it probably was around, I know it was for sure in 2012, whenever I started transitioning from the secular world into more of a ministry type role. And at that time I was working as a partner in a company called MedTouch and flying around the country and away from home way too much, and really not grounded in what I needed to be doing, I think, ultimately. And that year, I would say, would probably be my year of my midlife crisis when that happened. And so it became, turned out to be a pretty dark year that year. And as I was trying to figure out what was next, my dad told me about a book called Falling Upward by Richard Rohr. And for the most part, that book, because it talks about the two halves of lives, two halves of your life, that book really kind of changed my perspective on what I should be doing in life. And since then, so since about 2012, I've been reading a lot of what Richard Rohr has to teach on growing spiritually, growing into who God intended us to be, and just the different ideas behind it. So when I hear that some people think that he is dangerous or scary or says things that seem to be, anti-Baptist or not Protestant or whatever it is, it blows my mind, because he's probably one of the most humble, caring, loving individuals I've ever come across when it comes to this sort of thing. He's got his issues, just like we all do, just like many of the leaders in the Southern Baptist Church have issues that we're all very aware of. But we look past some of that, and with some of the stuff we could disagree with Richard Rohr, which are a few things, but not many. You just look past it and look at him for what his intent is. And his intent is for people to grow closer to Jesus. And that's how I look at it that way. So it's not he's Roman Catholic, so I can't like him. He's not, happens to be a little bit mystical or a lot mystical, depending on how you want to define it. If you want to go there, we could talk about Teresa of Avila and Thomas Merton and how we follow them as well. And so it's not a names you hear very often in the Baptist Church, but I think they're names that need to be introduced and spoken of more in the Baptist Church, because there's a lot to give there.
I want to just jump in and say, for our listeners, we've referred to the Baptist Church a lot, and I'm a little bit teasing Matthew because he's at a Baptist church, but of course Theology on Air and Theology on Tap doesn't align with any one particular denomination. Right. Evan's Lutheran, I'm Presbyterian. Dustin, I don't know kind of where, what box you fall in, but I think it's so interesting that both of you had at least some kind of life event or a series of life events that took you to a place that was contemplative, maybe dark. And I hear that a lot when it comes to Christian mysticism. The appeal to someone like Richard Rohr or some of the others is there is kind of this like safe place to land when your faith has been rocked or your world. It sounds like that's the case for both of you. And yeah, and I agree. Richard Rohr is a very humble, kind man. His approach is very endearing.
Can I enter something on that, the safe place that you refer to?
Yeah.
So when I hear that, I think that there's not a lot of safe places in the church. And then you see people like Richard Rohr and Thomas Merton, and someone who's not a who we always look at as a preacher, pastor, but even a Eugene Patterson and Wendell Berry, those guys, mm-hmm. they all kind of, there's a gentleness to them that you don't always get. And I think that's a part of it and why people probably turn to people like that whenever it's dark, when they go through dark times in their life. That's been my journey and experience.
Yeah, I think regardless of where we land on what we think of Richard Rohr, we can probably all agree that there need to be more soft landing spaces in the church for people that are just questioning or deconstructing or those kinds of things.
Yep.
Let's maybe just define a couple terms. I'm going to get into some more terms later, but just for the sake of the next part of our conversation, can we maybe talk about what mysticism is? It's a huge term. I've heard other people say, don't use mysticism, use the word contemplative. So I'd love to define kind of what mysticism is and maybe even give a little history if one of you can or wants to. And then maybe also define this term non-duality, because we use the word dualism for a lot of different things. Sometimes we use it when we're talking about good and evil, but I think it means something a little bit different in for the sake of our conversation. So if one or both of you want to kind of come at that, what is mysticism? Where are the sort of roots of that? What does it mean to be a mystic? And then what is non-duality? Would either of you want to jump in?
Yeah, and you know, we may have different answers on this, but
yeah.
I think for me, mysticism at its core is embracing this idea that we are intended to experience union with God. And the divide that we often hear in the Christian church is that there's this, you know, unfathomable gulf between the creator and the created. And I think mysticism sort of comes in and says that there's this real overlap when we discover who we truly are in God through Christ, that that there's an essential union that happens, and that, you know, and then that's not just some future afterlife reality, that's the intention now. And you know, you see that in the very first pages of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, you see humanity created in the image of God. God says humanity is very good. And then you see humanity filled with God's own breath, his own spirit. And, you know, up until that point, humanity is just dirt. So it's not until God's breath, God's spirit enlivens humanity that humanity is what it is. So at the very core, in the very beginning of the story, there is this sort of union of humanity and divinity that you see in Adam. You know, all the things we talked about of humanity being sinful and depraved and all that comes comes later in the story. It starts with human goodness, original goodness. And so I think that's, for me, what mysticism is drawing us back to.
So you say mysticism is drawing us back to this sort of very foundational idea of union with God and maybe focusing less on the divide. Is that kind of a fair?
And it deals with the divide. And, you know, Thomas Merton, Richard Rohr, they both use this terminology that of the true self, false self, which, you know, has parallels to, you know, Paul's use of the flesh versus our identity in Christ. Paul talks about the old self, the new self. It's all the same concept, but I think for me, what the difference is where we start with the story. And you know, in the tradition I grew up with, it started with you are sinful and there's nothing good about you. Mm-hmm. And you know, and I grew up as a child in this tradition, and that's a very dark place to start for a kid to be told that there's nothing good about you. There's this good God that loves you, but you are inherently bad and, right, and sinful. And, but again, I don't think that's where the story starts. Where we get into that is the exile. I mean, and that's the next step in the story, but that's not where it starts. So
yeah, it's interesting. I heard a lady speak one time. She happened to be talking about kind of a theology of sexuality, but she went on a whiteboard and she said, "What's the first thing we learn in the Bible about the nature of humanity?" And everyone raises their hand and says, "We're sinful." And she goes, "Wrong. It's not the first thing you know. The first thing you know is that when God made man and woman, he said it is very good." Right. And so I think you're onto something there. Matthew, did you want to add anything to kind of defining mysticism or maybe talking about this non-duality element?
Yeah, I agree with what Dustin said. I think we spend too much time in Genesis 3 and not enough time in Genesis 1 and 2, because that's what the intent of what God was. And I think mysticism helps us get there. And the other side of it is, if you look at what Jesus did through the resurrection was the redeeming of the world. And that's where we are right now, in the bringing the unity of heaven and earth, which we're all thinking that is going to happen sometime in the future. But if you really look at what Acts was teaching, and then you see that heaven and earth joined at that point at the time of the resurrection, and we're all time part of this redemption at this time now. And I think the church, unfortunately, points too much to we're evil and bad, and let's get out of this place as fast as we can, when in fact it's supposed to be how are we in unity with God right now, which is the perspective that I like to come from when it comes to that, which leads to the dualistic or the non-dualistic side of it, which is a lot of times the idea of dualistic thought is that it's either right or wrong. It's either black or white. There's only two answers, and that is not true. And it's very scriptural. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see what God intended and how that should work. And we like to look at Genesis 3 and, to Dustin's point, say we're all evil and sinful and bad people. And there's not an if, then, or but about it. That's just how we are. And that's, I think, the wrong way to look at it. And then it gets to the point of where we start splitting things up as like, well, I like this, but I don't like that. So I'm gonna hate that because, let me give you an example. I'm not a big fan of adopting pets. I'll probably get crucified for that. But the thing is I still love pets. I still love animals. I still love people. I still love God's creation. It's just I don't want to adopt a pet right now. Mm-hmm. But the dualistic thought would be like, well, if you don't want to adopt a pet, you're a evil right-wing evangelical Republican who hates everything good and good. That's probably an extreme thought, but that's dualistic, as in, okay, well, if not this, then this. And don't you see that in the media? You see that with our government. It's all very dualistic, I think, and how we perceive things. And if we were to open that up and see, well, just because we don't agree on this one topic doesn't mean we're not going to agree on other topics.
Yeah.
So I think that's a key part of it.
It's interesting. So Dustin, you said a couple words I wasn't going to get into till later when we kind of unpack the Enneagram, but you talked about the true self and the false self. And you said that there is a lot of way that imagery we see that in the New Testament. My understanding of the true self, false self that I've read from Enneagram readings and from Richard Rohr has less to do with like sinful nature, like the flesh and the spirit. And it has more to do with kind of all of the woundedness and fear that the world kind of, and anxiety that you take on and messaging that you take on from the world, and kind of getting down to the true divine that's within you. So maybe you can help explain that, because I like the idea of like spirit and flesh. I mean, the Bible's full of that. And we know, I mean, Paul says the things I don't want to do, I do, and that kind of idea. But it seems to me, when I've heard about the true self, false self, it's really sort of just the stuff that the world has piled on, you've got to kind of climb through. But you can find the divine within. You don't have to look outside yourself. So maybe correct where I'm wrong, or do I have it right?
Yeah, I think this topic gets tricky because we're dealing with Greek, and Paul's talking about the flesh, which we understand is like the material body. Mm-hmm. And, you see that with Gnosticism. It already got confused by that. It's like, oh, okay, well, flesh is bad. Like, material's bad. So, I think it's the church has wrestled through that and realized he's not talking about materiality. So what is he talking about? So all of the idea of the flesh or this, the old self, that's wrapped up in sin, that's enslaved to sin, however, all these different metaphors that are used. Again, if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, that's not our original identity. Richard Rohr uses ego often to refer to the same idea. And it's the idea that, you know, as a natural part of human development, we've created this identity, a false identity based on our, you know, the things we've picked up, the things we like and dislike, our various attachments, our hobbies, and our relationships to other people. We've created this identity. In high school, you have the jocks and the nerds and, you know, all these different categories we use to identify people. And that never stops. Now we have, you know, political identities and national identities that somehow become internalized and become the core of who we are. All of this language is just saying all of these labels, all of these categories we're creating are not what's ultimately true about us. What's ultimately true is that original humanity in the image of God and, you know, enlivened with God's own spirit. That's what's most true. And it's a unifying reality. When we talk back to that non-duality idea, that there's an essential oneness and unity because all life is given by God. So there's an essential unity because there's one God giving life to his creation. So so that true self, false self idea is getting back to that original picture of humanity and saying all of these labels and categories we've constructed, those aren't what's most true about us. And even the idea of sin is just this idea of a separate self. Rohr, Merton will speak of this sort of illusion of separateness. And that's, to me, that's all wrapped up in the idea of the flesh and sin, is that by believing that we have life separate from God, we behave selfishly. That's you know, that's sort of the lie of being a separate autonomous being. And that's the lie we sort of internalize and inherit as we grow up and start defining things as this is mine and versus yours. So when we sort of surrender that, put off the old self, as Paul says, then we find love. I mean, love is an inherently unselfish act. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. There's an inherent unity even in that statement of saying love your neighbor as yourself, as if you're one in this. There's no true essential distinction between you and I, because we all find our identity in God.
So if I could just kind of jump in, this is not an area I know a lot about. Okay, I don't know much about, I haven't read any Richard Rohr. I'm just kind of taking it all in. But I, this kind of debate, if you will, or conflict even between say Genesis 3 and 1 and 2 is always been interesting to me. I came out of a very liberal Protestant, I was never liberal, but very, you know, Protestant denomination. And I always felt like sayings like that gave rise to very progressive theology. Now y'all might both be very progressive, I don't know. But it was something like, we need to remember how good we are. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, we were still good. That was before the fall. And I would say, well, yes, we were created good, but the fact is those are in chronological order. So however good we were in Genesis 1 and 2 is, I don't say irrelevant now, because I agree that there are legalists out there that, you know, or people misunderstand total depravity, which doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. It just means that every facet of our humanity is in some way sinful now. So, I mean, doesn't it matter that Genesis 3 takes place after just Genesis 1 and 2? I mean, yeah, I agree. We want to get back to Genesis 1, and I think that's what the new heavens and new earth is, but we're not there yet until Jesus comes again. So are you really offering something to somebody, or say, is Richard Rohr really offering something to somebody that's achievable given the fact that we live in a Genesis 3 world?
Yeah, I think that, like I said earlier, with the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the redemption of the earth. So we're on our track to do that at this point. And the idea was the idea of the temple was where heaven and earth merged, and that's why the priest held onto it so tightly, because they didn't want that to change. But with Jesus and the resurrection, that did change, and you did have the merging of the heaven and earth. And I think a lot of times we look at that, the long goal is that is the return of Jesus, and I agree that that is out there in the future, and that is good and everything. But he's coming from heaven to earth for the renewal, complete and final renewal of earth. But we're in that process right now, is how I see it. We're in Genesis 3 world. I agree with that, absolutely. But I don't think it's our goal to remain in it and to look at us as just, I think the issue that I face is that we dwell too much on the depravity and the sinfulness of who we are versus who God intended us to be, which is what Richard Rohr's pointing to, and which the Enneagram points to as well. Who is our authentic self? We're not going to figure that out 100% while we're here on earth, but we will get to it at some point. And that's the path that the Enneagram can take you on, is to figure out, okay, this is my false or shadow self. Over time, through self-awareness, spiritual development, I will come to a point where I will find who my authentic self is again, who God intended me to be. And that's how I see that playing out.
Let me skip ahead. I was going to talk about the Enneagram and then come back to some of these ideas about Richard Rohr, but this is such a good, like, sort of theological space we're in. I want to stay here for a minute. What would you guys say, being fans of Richard Rohr and mysticism, do we have a problem with sin? In other words, I think the thing that makes people nervous when they hear all this is they can say yes, yes, yes to all those things. I haven't heard you say anything I disagree with, I think. But what I wonder, and when I listen to Richard Rohr, it's inescapable. It seems like he does not think that we really have a problem with sin. We only have a problem with this false self that we put on, the shadowed self, finding our way through, and, you know, fears and woundedness and all these things. But there seems to be in the Bible a rift between people and God out of our own selfishness, sinfulness, missing the mark, rebellion, whatever word you want to use. Do you guys think that that's there? And follow-up question, do we need Jesus to get us out of that?
Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt that it's brokenness and sin in the world. And, you know, it's important to remember who's writing the Bible. These are enslaved people. These are exiled people. They know full well that the world is broken. And so, I mean, that's sort of the assumption. That's the baseline of what they're writing from. So, this is supposed to be good news, right? So we're presenting an alternative to what seems plain. What seems plain is that the world is broken, that it's person against person, nation against nation. So the good news is that all those things that divide people, that there's something unifying beneath all that. And so I don't think any mystic, any contemplative is going to deny that humanity is sinful. That's the obvious given. The good news comes in to say that despite that, Jesus is the way to union with God. I mean, that's the path he's showing. If I realize this sort of theology gets taken sort of a next step with Richard Rohr and some of the mystics, even thinking about, you know, Jesus as the sort of union of humanity and divinity. Mm-hmm. Traditionally, we like to make that a very sort of exclusive idea to who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. But everything Jesus is doing is calling us to find our identity in him and to follow Christ in the path he has revealed. So if Jesus represents humanity and divinity united together as one, is that not what he's calling us to? And and I'm not, you know, this gets a little tricky with language. You know, people are going to start calling you a heretic if you say I'm God. That's that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we
you
find
can that clip out, right? And we can play it over again. Dustin Hatfield says, I am God. I'm kidding. Continue.
Yeah.
But even Christ, I mean, we see that in Philippians, that you know, he's emptying himself of that sort of grasping of his divine claim, and embracing humanity. So I mean, it's in that picture of divinity and humanity united together that we find our identity, our true identity, not as something separate. Because again, that's where the whole sin idea comes from, is that we, as soon as we believe the lie that we are separate, both from God and from each other, then we start acting in these very selfish, sinful ways. So Christ is inviting us back to finding our identity as a part of a body. That's the image he uses over and over, that you're a part of the body. Christ is the head. We are members of a body. We're not our own body. We're members of a larger identity. So to me, that's what calls us away from this old identity of sinfulness, is that we're something separate that needs to self-preserve. The path of Jesus is showing us that our good is tied to the good of the other.
Mm-hmm. Oh, something's happening with Matthew.
I know.
I think he's doing a non-dualistic union of light and dark. Okay.
There you go.
So then the question becomes, then where does Jesus' death fit into this? Because I know Richard Rohr does not love the whole like penal substitutionary atonement, and we don't have to dive into that. That's not what today's episode is about. But it didn't do nothing, right? Like, God didn't send his only son to die as just sort of an archetype or a metaphor, but I've heard those words being used. So help me understand what was accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection that we need, or do we need it? And I mean, either one of you can answer. And I promise we are getting to the Enneagram. I'm getting like very fascinated by this theology.
Wow.
I can start, but maybe Dustin probably has a little bit better on this one, but yeah, Jesus is, that's the whole, what did everything point, the Old Testament points to this. It's go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. And you could even say that him almost killing Isaac or sacrificing Isaac pointed to Jesus. I mean, it's all in there, and it shows to eventually the redemption of the world. And that's why Jesus came, is to redeem us, to redeem God's creation. I think sometimes we like to think of it as just to redeem the people or us as an individual. We like to use me and I a lot. It's all about me and I. It's not. God created his creation, and he thought his creation was pretty good.
Yeah.
He thought his humans were very good. And so that's where why Jesus comes into play. And the historical Jesus happened, and the historical resurrection happened. Otherwise, we would not be able to have the redemption of earth and the coming together of heaven and earth. It wouldn't be possible. I don't think. And that's, I still think we get caught up too much in the individualistic side of it, and the penal substitution side of it, where it just sounds so horrible. And Jesus came, like what Dustin said, we have good news. We have good news to give. Why are we dwelling on all the bad stuff all the time? When Jesus has done what he said he was going to do, and now we are in this space where we can redeem, be part of the redemption of the whole God's creation. And that's where I come from with this. When I look at it from that perspective, N.T. Wright has also played a large role in the development.
I can hear that in your.
You can probably hear some, yeah. I imagine you can hear probably some of that, especially the idea of the heaven and earth has already together, and that's already happening. It's already happened. If we would just pay attention to that and see that happening, I agree with that. If I was a fanboy of anyone, it would be N.T. Wright. So
yeah,
I'd probably even tattoo his name onto my arm at some point if my wife would let me, but that's okay.
Well, I'm with Mindy on this one. I do want to hear, Dustin, your answer, because I wonder if there might be a slight difference there. Go ahead. Here, let me say this. We all agree that it's the good news. The gospel is good news, absolutely. And I think we should be very excited to tell the world about it. But it's only good news if there was bad news, right? And so I think we all agree that there's a problem. I mean, Dustin, you said everyone that's in the world can tell that it's broken and wounded and all of these things. So I think the I think a lot of people that are reacting to the Richard Rohrs of the world are saying, does he think there is bad news? Because I hear him talk about suffering as a means toward this union, but I don't really ever hear him say things like, we are separated from God. I mean, you've said there's not, we focus too much on separation. That's not really the problem. So I've gotten the opinion or the idea from Richard Rohr that he doesn't really think Jesus' death was necessary for us to be, you know, made at one with God again. So maybe you can tell me if I'm hearing him wrong.
Yeah. I mean, so first I would just say, people get nervous when you start talking about metaphor, but, metaphor does not mean that the actual historical thing wasn't true. It just means that is, imbued with so much more meaning than, just the plain reading of it. So, and historically, the death of Jesus has been viewed through all kinds of filters. I mean, various atonement views, I'm sure y'all discussed those before, but, penal substitution came much later in Christian history. The early idea was just that Christ's death rescued humanity from this sort of enslavement as this sort of debt that was owed to death itself, so we're rescued from death and evil. And so I think what Richard Rohr, again, I don't think he would at all deny that humanity is broken and sinful, but the difference is what is most true and innate about humanity. And that's where we get back to the idea of the true self, false self. The false self is, in some ways you can call it an illusion, because it pales in comparison to our true identity in Christ. So that false self is prone to make choices and behaviors that are only for its own good. So that's where we see, Christians and non-Christians alike making these very selfish choices.
It almost sounds like what's being said is that the true self is the good self and the false self is the bad self. Whereas I think say certain readings of Paul would say the true self is the bad self and the false self is the deceived self that thinks it's good. But it was interesting that Eastern Orthodoxy came up earlier and because this kind of came up on our first conversation with Marcia Montenegro and I'm sorry, Don, I can't remember. Yeah. Thank you, Don Veneau. And so my understanding of a main core difference between East and West on these issues is that essentially the West has always had a lens that in sin, man dies, dead in trespasses and sins, that sort of language, and that what Christ does is bring us back to life. That's what regeneration is. It's death and new life. Whereas in the East, they didn't focus so much on that kind of spiritual death. It was more like a wound that needs to be medicinally cured. And so the sacraments are medicinal in nature, and they get us more and more healthy as we grow in sanctification through the administration of the sacraments. And those are two very fundamentally different views. One has a darker understanding of, and what I'm hearing from both of you guys, and is very similar to what the East would say, I think, in terms of like how far, because I think the question is, East and West would both say Jesus is great, the cross is important, the resurrection, very important, good things. But they say different things about the depth that man had fallen in sin, and then therefore what Jesus had done. And I think the problem comes in is like, if man isn't really dead in sin, then he's still got a hope. And I'm also wondering if some of this isn't just Arminian, like Reformed or Calvinist differences too, because these are some of the same debates that Reformed and Arminians have. And Sarah and I are both more in the Reformed camp, and you guys have more Arminian backgrounds. And so I wonder if there's something there too, because there's a fundamental divide, I would argue, on the nature of the will and the goodness of man and those conversations too. So I don't know. I guess my question would be something like, we all agree that Jesus is good, but I think the question is, do y'all sort of object to the idea that within fallen man, would y'all object to saying that there's any spark of goodness? That's the problem you have with kind of the Western reform view, is that it's just way too negative about man.
I think there's a spark of goodness, if that's what you're asking. Because God created us, and what's in God's, what God created, there's good. I would assume. I know that we make, that there is sin, and I mean that's a big part of the Enneagram. The types are actually referred to as sins. Envy, gluttony, you name the seven worst, and then they added two extras later on. So yes, we do sin, and we do bad things. I mean, just look at the history of humankind. But I think everyone is redeemable, and there's always that opportunity to be redeemed, and because there's goodness inside of people to do that. I'm not as familiar with the Eastern Church related to what you're saying on the sacraments. I don't think I'd go that far based on how you explained it, but I do think there is some goodness. Well, I know there is goodness in everyone. One way the Enneagram is explained, just to help, I guess, help provide a little explanation here, is when you hold a newborn baby, you would say that is the authentic self of that child, how God created that child to be. You could look at it that way. And then over time, a mask is placed upon that child as he or she is trying to work through life, as in, you know, not necessarily abuse, but things parents say, things that happen to them, things that happen just in the environment, you know, things that happen at school, things like that. And typically, actually, they'd say by about the age of five, you're kind of formed your personality at that point. And it's pretty much a defense against the rest of the world, which keeps your authentic self from happening. And the idea again is your authentic self is being hidden behind your sin, which for me, I'm a four on the Enneagram, which is envy. Envy is the sin that we deal with as people with a four on the Enneagram. Mm-hmm. And so I can see that the sin side of it, but I can also see that it's redeemable too. But it's going to take a lifetime. It's going to take spiritual work. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. It's not just going to me wish that it happens, that I become my authentic self someday, and Jesus is just kind of there helping. It is a true spiritual walk, in my opinion, where you are redeemed through this as you go through this, once you identify what your
And for the record, I don't think that like every human being is like as evil and wicked as they could possibly be. That's not, it's just a matter of like when I was regenerated, like what was accomplished, I guess. And I think it's also a question of like, do I have to fully and completely trust that Jesus can and has done everything for me? Or I don't know. Is there something within me that's still there that I can rest on? I don't want to unfairly. But yeah, I know Sarah wants to come in. So
yeah, well, because you mentioned the Enneagram, and man, time is flying. I'm looking at my clock like, what? No, we have so much to talk about. So let's do this. Let's talk about the Enneagram and unpack some stuff about that for a little bit. And I know, Dustin, this is not like your lane as much as it is Matthew's, but you just chime in whenever. But I do want to come back to some of the big problems that people have with Richard Rohr, because we've just been concentrating on this sort of sin and what happened at the cross, but there are other issues that people have with him. But for now, let's talk about the Enneagram. So we had Marcia Montenegro and Don Vanneau on, and of course they think that there's a danger to the Enneagram, not just because they think that it's invalid and doesn't really have any sort of psychological validation behind it, but that there are some pretty sketchy origins to how it came to be. So I would love to hear, you know, why do you believe the Enneagram is important to better understand yourself, others? Why do you think it's helpful in discipleship? And then how do you answer the people that would say, well, but things like the guy that wrote the Enneatypes talks about how he used automatic writing, which is this sort of channeling of spirits, which gives me the heebie-jeebies a little bit. So why do you think it's useful? Why should it be used in discipleship? And then how do you sort of respond to the haters out there? And both of you feel free if you have thoughts on this, but I know Matthew, you have lots of thoughts.
Lots of thoughts. Yeah. Where do you even begin? So the way I look at the Enneagram is that you can either take it or leave it. It's not a, it's not a requirement for anyone. It's almost like Myers-Briggs, which was, my understanding was, came from some ideas that Carl Jung had come up with, which he certainly was not a Christian. And now people can use that in churches, and that's okay, because there's not a, really a spiritual component to it. It just kind of gives you a static viewpoint of who you are. The idea of Enneagram is the why do you do the things that you do? What are your motivations? It's all based on motivations and how you respond to the world based on how the world responded to you or stacked stuff upon you as you were a child and then through your life and growing and as things continue to come to you and things, stuff like that. So you're right. If you talk to, there's Ian Morgan Crone and there's Susan Stabile are the two probably most well-known Enneagram teachers out there right now. Richard Rohr, he started it in the 70s, or he actually really brought it into the public in the 70s and 80s, and you know had the very popular book of the Enneagram. But he's actually stepped outside the Enneagram because he's realized that there's people who are much more better at it than him, or better at teaching it, and he's not interested in it like he used to be. But what they always say, what Ian would say, and what Suzanne would say, is that yeah, it seems to come from some ancient traditions, but no one really knows how it all really came together. You'd read some books that says it's maybe 3,500 years old, and it kind of grew up through Buddhism, Judaism, eventually Christianity. Eventually the Sufis got a hold of it, and they developed it some, and they allowed it to grow some more. But none of that was actually published or written down until the 20th century, because the idea behind it was for spiritual directors, be it a Jewish rabbi or a Catholic priest or a Buddhist monk, to be a spiritual director to individuals to help them grow spiritually. And that was the viewpoint. And then eventually they're like, well, we better write this down. And I guess they started writing it down, and a bunch of books started happening within the last couple of years.
Can you jump in just for a second, Matthew, and make a distinction for the people that are listening? When you talk about all of the ancient elements of it, which is of course also up for debate, you're just talking about the figure. Is that correct? Because the types didn't come in until the late 1960s. I think.
Oscar Escazo came up with some of that, and then there's some other people who kind of developed a little bit of it before he got to it and started teaching it, before Richard Rohr, spiritual director, went down and sat in a class for I'm not sure how long, and eventually came back and taught Richard it, and then Richard took it from there. So there's it's again one of those things. Is some people say that the figure of the Enneagram came from back then. Others would say no, it's more recently developed. And I just laugh when people say there's something wrong with the symbol, because what it tells me is they actually haven't researched the Enneagram and know what it means. Because what it is it's a circle with numbers on it, and the arrows on the circles point to different parts of your personality. So everyone's personality in Enneagram. So for me, for example, like I said, I'm a four on the Enneagram with a three wing. So you have two numbers on both sides of you. So a three and a five, kind of logical numbering, right? 1 through 9. And so I have three, four, I'm a four with a three wing. And then I have two arrows that point one away and one towards me. The one away goes to two, and the one towards me is one. And that's kind of how you respond to life. And the only reason you have those lines is because it's showing people where you go in stressful situations, or when you go in healthy situations. And it's not some sort of thing that people danced around and set on fire, like a lot of these people like to say. It's not a pentagram. It's never intended to be a symbol like that. And it floors me that it just seems like it goes to that dualistic mindset that kind of looked like the pentagram, and we're really not sure where it came from. So obviously it's evil, because maybe there's some Taoism and Buddhism and Islamic viewpoints built into it, maybe in some mystical Judaism. So obviously it's bad. And I just can't go with that, because there's a lot of good stuff you can get out of other religious traditions. I'm first of all, very ecumenical in how I look at things, but secondly, I'm also very open to interfaith dialogue and conversations, which it seems like a lot of people are not. And that's, again, it goes to that wanting to understand what it really means versus maybe reading, who was that? The Gospel Coalition wrote some sort of scathing article about the evils of the Enneagram, which I got a sent, someone sent me a link to. And it's obviously this person has never actually studied the Enneagram.
Yeah.
They maybe read a blog post on The Verge or Huffington Post about it and decided that, oh, the Enneagram's evil. I better go to Christianity or this Gospel Coalition, submit an article and tell everyone how evil it is, even though I know nothing about it.
Sure. No, and I'm with
you. That's all your questions, but yeah.
No, I know it's not all my questions. I do want to just go to a specific piece of this. I don't think anybody here has a problem with just the symbol for the symbol's sake. I don't think we look at it and think it's evil because the symbol makes me feel weird.
Right.
I think the problem that most people have is the one, this idea that the types were actually written through this automatic writing channeling of spirits, which seems very sort of new agey, but also, and this is what I'd love to hear both of you react to. It seems like the kind of undergirding theology of the Enneagram is that everything you need to be your best self, your true uncover, discover your true self is found within you, right? The book even says it, The Road Back to You. Not that that's a bad title, but it seems like there's not a lot of looking outward toward needing to be rescued or have, you know, look to God to see what's other and what's holy. In fact, Richard Rohr would say nothing's holy because everything's holy. There is no holy, there is no profane. See, I know I can quote him.
Obviously so.
but so talk to me a little bit about that, because anything that's used for discipleship, I would think would be looking outward toward scripture and what, you know, Jesus showed us, God being man. But it seems like the Enneagram is asking you to look within yourself and find what you need within you. So, and maybe that's a dualistic way of thinking. Maybe both those things can be true. So whichever one of you wants to respond to that, I'm curious.
I would just say quickly, yeah, I mean, I think Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, right? I mean, that, so it's not, I think mysticism is pulling us back to that idea that God is not just out there. There's this immanent aspect of God that is found within. You know, some of the translations of that particular verse get confused because it's you plural. It's y'all. The kingdom of God is within y'all. So it is, but it is God's spirit within us. That is what Rohr and all the mystics are calling us back to, is that our truest identity is within. God's spirit is within us. And if we,
let me pause you for a second there. Do you think,
sure,
God's spirit is in all of us?
I mean, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 starts with. So, I mean, that's...
Are you making a distinction between, like, the breath of God that created us and the Holy Spirit that we learn in the New Testament indwells us once we confess Christ?
Yeah, I wouldn't draw a hard distinction between that. I mean, the spirit, breath, wind language of Hebrew is the same in Greek. I mean, it's really the same in English. We talk about inspiration and respiration and it's the same root. So, I mean, that, yeah, the idea, I mean, the mystics, you hear them talk about, you know, focusing on the breath. I mean, I think it's, mm-hmm, it's just playing with that metaphor that our very life, our very breath is dependent on God. And if we can be still and be silent and find our true identity in God, that supersedes any of these sort of distinctions we make.
That's fair enough. Matthew, yeah. Do you want to say anything about this, like, road back to you, looking inside, yeah, for the divine?
Well, first thing I want to say is that
don't laugh at all my questions, Matthew.
I'm not. The Enneagram is not a it's not like Don Piper's, you know, 10 ways to have a better life through Acts. The Enneagram is wasn't created for even Christians. I mean, it's not intended. That's not the intention, to be a discipleship or a Bible study or a small group. Now, our small group just went through the road back to you, and their lives were changed dramatically, and it's the happiest people you've ever met. But the thing with the road back to you is that when I look at that as the road back to you is the road back to who God intended you to be. And the only way to be able to be who God intended you to be is through the Holy Spirit, is through the transformation that happens to us as believers and followers of Christ. So from a discipleship viewpoint, you can say that. I have a good friend who teaches it from that viewpoint, who says that, okay, as Christians, how do we use the Enneagram? We use it as in the road back to you is to our authentic selves, and the Holy Spirit is transforming us to get back to that, helps us in that transformation to get back to this. But if you're a Taoist or a Buddhist or Muslim, you're not looking at it from the same perspective, or if you're not even a believer. And that's one thing that you need to look at too, for what Suzanne Stabile and Ian Cron do, is that though they're both believers and they are confessed believers, they work with a very broad audience. And so they're not going to use all Christian conversations, because they're trying to reach a broader audience well beyond just the local church. They're trying to reach everyone to be able to understand how to get back to their authentic self. So someone who is an atheist can do the Enneagram just as much as somebody who is agnostic, Christian, or Buddhist, in my viewpoint, because I think it has the ability to help people who are willing to do the work. And that's another piece of it, is it takes a lot of time and work. And it's not like the Myers-Briggs or the DISC, where you just take and you're kind of like, okay, well, that's great. That's good to know that I irritate people in this way. But this is more of, okay, I irritate people in this way. Why do I do that? And how do I help not do that? And how do I become a more loving, caring, concerning person, how God created me to be? Because God created, I see God as love, and God created us to be people who love our neighbor and to love all people, to love his creation. How do we all get back to that? And that's where I see the Enneagram can take us. There's a lot of sidetracks you can take with the Enneagram. There's a lot of conspiracy theories, as we know, you can come up with the Enneagram. But if you look at it from a viewpoint that, you know what, it's a tool that can help me, that's how I look at it. And it's almost the same thing with the DISC. Well, I'm going to just change what DISC stands for. Now it's satanic and we can't do it anymore. Our church isn't allowed to do it. And I'm not going to do that. I don't think anyone should do it. I just find the Enneagram to be helpful in helping us find who our authentic self is throughout our life. And it, like I said, it has changed. We did it in our small group. I know a lot of other people who have done it, and it have changed. It's changed their perspective of who they are and who their world is. And it's brought a lot more compassion to how they feel about other people, because that's another part of it, is that with dualistic thinking, you either like them or you don't like them. And with the Enneagram, it helps you understand, like, you know what, that's why that person is acting that way, because their motivation is X. Okay, now that I know that that's what their motivation is, that's how they're going to respond to this situation. They're working through it, I'm working through my own, and now we can figure out how to work on this together, versus, well, I'm always going to hate that person because I disagree with that. Yeah. Their idea or something they just said. Look at our churches. Look at our local churches about how they get separated all the time, because no one will be willing to kind of cross that barrier and say, okay, I disagreed with that. Now I know why I responded that way, and we can come together on some things. And I think that's the Enneagram, in my view, helps with that significantly.
So let me just ask, because I am like so dualistic. Okay, y'all just couldn't, if y'all really knew who the true me was, you know, you just couldn't stand me. Okay, quick question though. Would you say that the Enneagram is essentially just a tool? Because I think that all throughout the Christian tradition, there have been calls of people to repent and trust in Christ, and there have always been fruits of the Spirit. There's always been an expectation of a way that Christians would live. We've had that without the Enneagram pointing us to becoming a better person or something like that. And that was in a context of you're a sinner and repentance is what's needed. I mean, is that language that's used in the Enneagram? Not that necessarily it has to be, but I'm just curious, is that language that would be used in mysticism generally? Or is repentance not the right word, because it's not a question of total transformation or total change, but more like getting back to your true self? you know?
And even repentance isn't one of the meanings like turning back. I mean, I think that's the idea. Like we've gone into exile. I mean, that's just the grand biblical narrative, is that we've sort of left the garden. We've gone into exile, and God's calling us back to the garden, essentially back to the promised land, all these different metaphors. It's a coming back. It's turning around. It's coming back. So, I mean, I think that's ingrained in the same idea that, you know, our authentic self, our true self, is what we're returning to. It's not, and I mean, that's the message all along, is like, what is most true about you is not this sinful self. That's true. That is, there's truth to it. It's not what's most true about you. So, I mean, and Jesus didn't, I mean, there's nothing about Jesus that's, he died, you know, in our place so that we don't have to go through that. He's calling us to die with him, right? So, I mean, there's a death to that sort of false self, a death to this false identity. And when we do that, when we follow him, take up our cross and follow him, we're coming back to our identity in him. So, I mean, I think for me, the Enneagram has been extremely helpful in that. Again, I think this is a take it or leave it thing, just like Matthew said. But I mean, I've used this in my workplace with a team I work through. I'm a 9, and I work very closely with an 8 and a 1, who are both very strong, dominant personality types. I, as a 9, am fairly passive. And we had I always felt like I was being attacked in those ideas, but we did the Enneagram, sort of talk through it. And now I have a better understanding of where they're coming from. I don't take their intensity personally. And they know that when I'm trying to sort of be the peacemaker, that I'm not trying to, you know, negate where they're coming from. I mean, and we work much better just because we have empathy for each other's perspective. So, I mean, I've found it very helpful.
I really appreciate both of you, the way that you've talked about the Enneagram, regardless of where people fall and what they think of the Enneagram, both of you have a very kind of, I know that I could be a better version of me kind of attitude, which I will say, sometimes I hear when people talk about the Enneagram, sometimes I feel like the numbers can be a little bit of like an excuse, like, don't hug me, I'm a 5. I made that number up. I don't know.
Can I respond to that?
Huh?
Can I respond to that? So that's the thing with the Enneagram, right? So with again, Myers-Briggs, I can't remember what their letters are, but anyways, someone says I'm whatever, 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 and that's how they identify themselves, and that's who they are. That's who I am. So you don't do that with the Enneagram. Hmm. You don't use it as an excuse. I agree. People use it kind of as a pop culture type thing. I took the Enneagram test on Facebook. I'm a 4. That means I'm the romantic, which means that I think everything should be X. And that's the wrong way to look at the Enneagram. The way to look at the Enneagram is like, okay, first of all, you aren't even supposed to even take a quiz, even though you can buy a couple out there that can help. But the idea is that you would read and study and pray or meditate, depending on your viewpoint, of what you know about yourself, what you're learning about yourself, and how that affects what you do. And the idea of someone who's going to teach the Enneagram is that, and Richard Rohr told this to Susan Stabile, is that study the Enneagram for 5 years and don't say a single thing about it. Because that's what it's supposed to be. It's for the long haul. And I think that's what we forget a lot of times in our culture, is that this is supposed to Evan's point, this is a tool. This is a tool to help us kind of figure out who we are. And some people are going to find a lot of benefit in it. And some people are going to be like, that's just silly. But, and that's fine. It's again, it's a tool that can be used. It's not a requirement to get anywhere or to do anything, unless I guess you want to get certified in it. But it's just one of those things where, if people say, or if people start labeling other people, like I could look at Evan and say, man, he's obviously an 8. Yeah. So we're going to start judging Evan based on an 8. Well, I have no idea. I know nothing about Evan. I know you just a little bit through a few conversations. I believe Dustin told me you were a 9, so we kind of figured that out and worked that out. But it's one of those things. Well, not you, I figured you were a 7, but Dustin was a 9.
Yeah. Oh, I gotcha.
Yeah, you know, you're obviously not a 9. But that's the thing not to do. It actually hurts people when you try to label them. It's almost like you don't label your children either with a number.
Right.
There's a tendency to do that, to say, oh, my child, he sure is rambunctious. He's obviously a 7. Well, no, he probably isn't. It's just he's an active 12-year-old boy.
Sure.
And that's just the way it works. But so you just learn a lot. So I learned and it helps you just kind of learn about people. But it is very tempting to want to hide behind your number. And it's very tempting to want to label somebody with the number. I just went dark again. And it's just unhealthy and inappropriate and does not forward the agenda of what the, not the agenda, but the idea of what the Enneagram
is. Well, and I can really appreciate that. We are already at an hour, and I didn't even get to my last few questions. So I think we might do some kind of like rapid fire response here. I want to, and the reason why we're talking so much about Richard Rohr is because as we talk about mysticism and the Enneagram, he is the tie there, right? Like he did not come up with the Enneagram, but he did bring it from the people that he got it from down to the Catholics that they, you know, it went from there, right? And then you get Susan and Ian and Chris and all these other people, right? So Rohr is a force to be reckoned with. He has a lot of interesting teachings and beliefs, and I think that the Christian church is really enticed by him, and I can see why. I can see why, especially somebody that has been wounded by the church or has a, like we talked about, doesn't have a safe place to land. He's just a lovely man, right? Like, I would love to just sit and have tea with him. He feels like someone I could say anything to. He's going to be kind. That being said, as I've listened to him and listened to his podcast series, Alternative Orthodoxy, and some of his others, to me, I wrote this right before we met. There seem to be 4 big problems that I have with him, and I would love to hear you guys respond to and change my mind as quickly as we can do them. So I'm going to tell you 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then whoever wants to like popcorn in and tell me why I'm wrong or why that's an okay thing, have at it. First one is, he's a self-proclaimed perennialist, which is, term is somewhat new to me, but I mean, it's basically, I guess, this idea that all religions share this like single metaphysical truth. And so in that way, of course, he thinks that like we should give equal authority to some other scriptures, maybe Hindu or Muslim. And that really, while all religions are not the same, they're all pointing to the same kind of divine truth. That idea is pretty antithetical to Christianity. So maybe one of you or both of you can do kind of a quick response to that. What do you think about perennialism?
I think you'll see Thomas Merton and Richard Rohr exploring Taoism and, mm-hmm. and Buddhism. I mean, they're very well versed in these other traditions. So, I mean, I think we have a tendency to try to, you know, treat other religions as like this cancer, and we just want to cut all the, even the good skin around it, just so we don't get infected. But
good metaphor.
The perennial tradition, I think, is just pointing to the idea that there are other people talking about finding their identity united to God, and we're using different metaphors, we're using different language. But I mean, that's to be assumed. We're talking about very different languages over all of history. Mm-hmm. But if you can see that the words are pointing to something bigger than the words themselves, you start to see overlap. When I read Rumi, I mean, it sounds, you can mistake him for something out of the Psalms. There's mystics within every religion out there. And they are echoing the same idea that, you know, there's a return, there's union to be God. That's union with God is the ultimate goal of humanity. So yeah, we have different practices, we have different ways of talking about that. But there's some common ideas undergirding that.
You know, I'm realizing we're gonna have to do like a podcast on each of these ideas, because there's no way you can respond quickly. But just for funsies, for the rest of these, I'm going to just say, like, I will make my question less than a minute. Y'all give me the best shot you've got back in like a minute or less, because, I mean, we might be losing people at this point. Although people like me will be like, no, I want to listen more. Talk to me a little bit about this idea of the universal or cosmic Christ versus Jesus? Because I've heard Richard Rohr say, like, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about Jesus, but John is talking about this universal cosmic Christ that was sort of incarnated first in creation and is this sort of, like, you know, all around us, in us, through us idea. And I think that makes a lot of Christians nervous. Who wants to give me a less than a minute explanation or response to that idea?
So you're, I guess you're referring to his book, The Universal Christ,
where he book and podcast, but yeah.
So where he talks about pantheism and panentheism.
Oh, that was my third one. You can have two minutes if you'll address.
Oh, wow. So where God creates all things, so he's in things but around all things. I think that's a great idea. I'll probably get me in trouble, but I what now? Pantheist is different than panentheism. Sure. And I can see that, but so with the idea of the universal Christ, I think he pulls that context from what we see in some symbolism in the first couple chapters of Genesis, and then of course what we see in the first chapter of John, and how that's all part of creation. In Christ is in all of creation, and how that's kind of all tied in together. It's a good thought. I'm not fully there with him on that, but I understand where he's coming from and where that perspective would come from in that regard. I think as especially since the Reformation, we've lost a lot of some of that more spirituality of who Christ is and who God is. If you go pre-Reformation, you see a lot more of the stuff that Merton talks about, Teresa talks about, and what Richard Rohr talks about. It's changed a lot since then, and so the question would probably be answered differently 500 years ago.
So, but do either of you think there is a distinction between Jesus that walked the earth and died and this universal or cosmic Christ?
Yeah, I mean, I think Colossians 1 says all things were created through him. He's before all things, and him all things hold together. That's clearly not talking about the human God incarnate Jesus. He wasn't born yet. So, I mean, obviously Christ is embodied in the person of Jesus. So, the fullness of God dwelled in Christ. I mean, we see that, but multiple of the epistles, Ephesians and Colossians and John, like Matthew said, are pointing Christ back to the beginning of creation. So, I mean, it's not a hard distinction. I mean, obviously Paul kind of will sometimes say Jesus, sometimes just say Christ, sometimes both. So it's not a hard distinction, but I think there's a purpose in saying that Christ pre-exists the birth of Jesus in some way, and that just as Colossians says, all things are being reconciled through Christ. So, I mean, there's if the entire cosmos is being reconciled to Christ, that includes way more than this 30-something years of Jesus's life to his death.
Right. So the second person of the Trinity, like, has always existed. So Sarah, what exactly is the problem, would you say, or is there a problem? So if we all affirm the second person of the Trinity has always existed, then became incarnate, is there a way in which someone like Richard Rohr minimizes the person of Jesus of Nazareth, or separates them too much?
For me, the bigger problem is how these ideas dovetail together. Jesus is the Christ. I mean, that's what it says, right? But and I think Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, had to die and defeat death and rise again so that we would be reunited with God. And I think when you take this idea of the cosmic Christ and you sprinkle in some panentheism and maybe some process theology, which we didn't even get into, and this idea that we're all sort of going to be, what does he call it, swept into the final point of perfection, that there, it makes it almost seem like we don't really need Jesus. And the cosmic Christ is sort of this, like, life and love and creation that we're all part of, which is lovely. But when you make that distinction, to me, I think it's a slippery slope to thinking that we don't really need Jesus or his death for any kind of salvation, because really everybody is going to be okay. And we're all going to get there at different times. But, and I am, I'm sure that I am like making a reductionist, you know, argument here, and I don't want to misrepresent Richard Rohr. Maybe we should get him on the podcast.
Good. We should.
He'd be better than me for sure.
does someone like Richard Rohr not keep the strict or super strict distinction between creator and creation? Is that kind of the problem?
Well, I think I've read a quote of his that says something along the lines of God is not necessarily outside of or bigger than creation. He's sort of alongside creation, which I think is a little tricky. We don't need to go there today because we're kind of running out of time, and I'm realizing we really should have made this like 3 or 4 podcasts long, but let's do this. Do y'all have any sort of final thoughts on any of this that you would want our listeners to hear? Like, here's why I think mysticism is, or the Enneagram or whatever, is helpful for people in the church or can be a healing. Any sort of final words?
Yeah, I guess I'll bring up the Enneagram part of it. I find it, like I said, and I think we started kind of this way, you can either take it or leave it, but what the people who I've found who've wanted to take it, they found some life-changing substance to it that has helped them better understand who they are and who they are within the world and then the people around them. And I would say 99% of the people who I know who have worked in the Enneagram are Christians, and so they are coming from a Christian perspective when they do this. And so it helps. So going back to your discipleship question, how to disciple somebody with the Enneagram, I think it is helpful if done correctly and not used just as kind of a one-time, one-off tool where we kind of figure out who we are and then dwell and feel bad about ourselves about it, because that's not the point. If you're going to disciple somebody with the Enneagram, it is something you're going to want to commit with that person or people for a long extended period of time to help them walk through what they're finding out about themselves and what they're finding about who they are in this world and how they exist in this world. And if you're not willing to do that, if you're just thinking this is some sort of like a fun topic or fun sort of, trendy thing, then it's not worth it. It's not worth the time and effort, and it's just going to hurt people, because it will. It can hurt people. These sort of personality things can hurt people if used incorrectly, and you see it happen all the time. And so if you're going to use it from a Christian perspective or to disciple somebody, it needs to be done well. And there's, if you don't like Richard Rohr, there's, like we've talked about, there's other people. There's some people we haven't even talked about. There's a guy named TJ Wilson and Jeff Cook who do Around the Circle. They do a really good job with it. Christopher Hertz does a really good job with it. So there's a lot of people who've done good work and spent the time to help people start that journey. And it is a journey. And that's something just to always keep in mind. Well, I started with the Enneagram in 2008. So it's been 12 years. And it's taken, it's opened up a whole new world for me, because I used to be a complete turd, and it's a whole lot better now. And you could ask my wife that, and many other people I know who I didn't know who I was. And so it's really helped move me in that direction.
Well, then I'm glad, because I don't think you are a turd. I like you. Thanks. Asked you to be on. So Dustin, do you have any sort of final thoughts for us about mystics, or maybe even a suggestion of somewhere to start if we want to read about contemplative traditions or anything?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, so as a 9, the peacemaker, my driving force last few years at least has just been kind of reexamining all the ways we continue to divide ourselves up. So, I mean, I think for me, the Enneagram is a great tool for empathy and seeing through other people's eyes, how other people see the world. Mysticism is again, kind of promoting that unity that exists, beneath all of the distinctions we make. So it just, for me, it's encouraged just humility and even with the words I use to explain my beliefs, just having a humility with it and not coming in so strong with these narrow ways of understanding what is the ineffable mysteries of God. If there's anything mystical or mysterious about mysticism, it's just acknowledging that these are, there's unknowable, inexplainable mysteries to all of these things we're talking about. So it requires a good dose of humility.
Agreed.
A good place to start, for me, James Finley, he's actually with the CAC now, where Richard Rohr, the Center of Action and Contemplation, he was a student of Thomas Merton. He has a great book called The Palace of Nowhere that's a great primer on Thomas Merton. If you understand Thomas Merton, you'll understand Richard Rohr. They have a lot in common, same sort of language. Merton's a little more dated in some of the language he uses, but I found that really helpful just as a sort of primer on that tradition.
Okay.
Yeah, I listened to, are you talking about his Turning to the Mystics, John Finley? I listened to
his podcast. He has the podcast as well. That's really good. Yeah.
Yeah.
For those that are listening to this podcast, I encourage you, if you haven't listened to the other sort of half of this duo, definitely check out part one and make the decision for yourself about kind of where you'll go next. But if people are interested in hearing more from either of you or interacting with you, I know, Dustin, you have scatteredmystic.com. Is that kind of the best way for people to, if they want to hear more of your thoughts, go there?
Yeah, that's where I try to keep all my thoughts.
I've read
they
some
are scattered. They are scattered, so just
no, it's warned. It's artistic. It's lovely. And Matthew, if anyone wants to send you angry hate mail, I'm kidding. But where can people find you if they want to learn more about you or pick your brain?
Email is probably the best. So mdillingham@woodridge.org is. I'd be happy to answer any questions or take hate mail from you, Sarah.
No one could hate either of you. You're lovely guest. I'm really glad that you were on. And of course, as you're finishing out this podcast, check out our other podcasts anywhere that you listen to podcasts, Theology on Air. We would love to have you go in and give us, I don't know, 4 or 5 stars, whatever's the most stars you can give us, and write a review. But also check out our new website. It still needs a little bit of work. It's not fully perfected. By the time this comes out, maybe it will be, but it's HoustonTOT.com. And you can learn more about upcoming events that we have where we do this kind of dialogue and we sort of agree to disagree sometimes and are charitable even when we think things through a little bit differently. So I guess we will just close it out there, and I will encourage everybody that's listening until next time to question freely, think deeply, and disagree as needed.